Thank you, Brother Bruce, and a very good morning to you. Oh, thank you very much for coming out this morning, and so good to see my dear colleague, Pastor Johnson, and his family, dear Dawn and Charlie, this morning. Always a delight to see them, and not very often over the years, of course, but I get the privilege of listening to him, because he's been a very busy man. But whenever I look at Brother Hesketh, and this is factual, you know it's true, I'm looking at a miracle man. He was talking this morning, and didn't we enjoy that word, talking about the man from the mountain man, the Lord Jesus, Psalm 134. But he is a miracle man. When we think of the numbers of times over the years that he's been sick, almost on the point of going home to be with the Lord. And I can remember several times when people were saying, well, this is it this time, dear old brother. Well, dear, not old, of course. And this is it now. Brother Hesketh is going home to be with the Lord. We prayed for him here and the other assemblies right throughout the Commonwealth and other places too. And we still have him with us. And we pray, dear Brother Hesketh, that you'll be with us until the Lord comes. Because I'm getting on a bit. I'm a little bit over 39 and holding. But I'm hoping to be here when the Lord comes. And I believe that you are hoping the same. And all of us, of course, who are Christians. Thank you for that word, Brother Bruce, too. Now, just a little word of prayer again before the message. Father, your servant in the flesh very willingly, again, and frankly admits that he, in the flesh, is very foolish. But you take the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Therefore, Lord, in this capacity, very foolish in the flesh, and very weak, your unworthy servant appropriates the anointing, the infilling of the Holy Spirit and your blessing, only for your glory, this morning and everywhere where the word is preached and the Lord Jesus exalted. We ask it in his name and for his glory and yours. Amen. Amen. Now, during the past week, a friend of mine gave me a tape. And I was thrilled. Now, you may not think it very important. But, of course, as we approach the coming of the Lord Jesus, these things that might have appeared a few years ago unimportant, or perhaps not quite as important as these days, so close to the coming of the Lord Jesus, this to me was very, very important. Remember that comet? Hale-Bopp? On this tape that she gave me, the brother who was speaking over the television, very well-known preacher, he mentioned that a man who was a professor in a certain institute, and he didn't say whether he was a Christian or not, but this man pointed out the importance of this comet appearing this year, this very year. He said that the last time that the comet, Hale-Bopp, strange name, I'm not sure what the meaning is, it must have a meaning for it. This comet, the last time it appeared, was 4,000, 2,000, and 10 years, and this figure was given to him by Jewish rabbis who were scholars and who knew, who were convinced that that very date that they gave him, 4-2-1-0, was the very year that Noah built his ark. Now, on the tape, the brother, this very well-known preacher, this television preacher, can't remember his name, by the way, although he's very, very well-known, just slipped my memory, and I think she gets it on the television, one of the well-known stations. I don't get it, I just get the local stations. But apparently, this dear brother was most impressed. And he believes, he's quite convinced by what he and his wife, I would imagine it's his wife, by what they say, that this is another point to the near return of the Lord Jesus. Again, there was something else that dear brother Bruce said a week or two ago. He said, again, he was quoting from someone, but this was, to me, also important. He said, we don't know, this brother was saying, and Bruce told me in his own words, he said, this Bible teacher, this preacher, whoever he was, and he did mention his name to me, he said, of course, we don't know the day, we don't know the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We don't know the day when the Lord is going to come and rapture his people. But, this preacher said, Bruce was telling me, that those who will be here for the great tribulation, when in the middle of that week of 7 years, prophesied by Daniel, in the book of Daniel, in the middle of that week, after 3.5 years, and the worst part of the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah calls it, begins, then they will know, those who know the book of Daniel, and who will be taught by the Holy Spirit of God, very especially in those days, we believe, those people will know that there will be exactly 42 months left before Messiah comes. And in other words, they'd probably be able to work out almost to the very day when the Lord Jesus is going to come back with the church and his people stand upon the Mount of Olives and you and I will be with them. Oh. No. Did I say you and I will be with him, dear one? If you're not a Christian, may I say again lovingly right from my heart, you will not be with us. You will not be with us. You will not come back with Christ. You will still be here. You may have lost your life, perhaps, if you're going to take a stand and you're determined not to become a Christian. And you will know from what's been said, maybe from God's unworthy servant during the past 4 weeks. You will know because of the scriptures. You will know because of other men of God coming to this church, other churches, other buildings. And you will know that Jesus has come, the church has gone, that you were left behind because you did not receive the Lord Jesus. And maybe you will take a stand against the Antichrist. And because of that, you will lose your life. And you will be one of the martyrs. You won't be in the church. But the scriptures clearly teach that those who take a stand and will not take the mark of the beast in their foreheads or their right hands, those people will be martyred. The dictator, and they're talking today in Europe about a world government. This very same man mentioned on the tape. And a man who knows what he's saying, and obviously he confirms what he says. He and his wife, they confirm what they say before they announce it. And he's known right throughout America. I might think of his name before the end of the service. So my challenge to you, dear unsaved again, on this very last gospel meeting, is be ready. Get ready. Oh, I plead with you in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the power of the Spirit of God behind, I trust these words. Be ready. Be ready. Now, when we come to the book of the Revelation, and again we come to this book, we come to a very important verse, chapter 19, we didn't turn to it. But the Apostle John is saying that he's saying to me, telling me to write. And he told me to write, blessed are those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed. This is one of the seven Beatitudes in the book of the Revelation. Very often I've taken the one in chapter 14, I think. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. That's another one. I believe that's the fourth. It's the middle one of the seven. I'm not quite sure, but I think it is. Seven Beatitudes, and this is the one that's most important in relation to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the marriage supper. Now, do you have the garment on? Remember we talked about the change, we dealt with that acrostic on the word change, we came to the letter N on Wednesday evening. We thought about the change of our nature, this old nature is going to die. Christian, at that precise moment of the rapture, this old nature which he still has, and which was crucified with Christ in God directly 2,000 years ago, but which he knows he has right to the very moment of death, or the moment of the second coming. That old nature will die immediately, will be changed. We don't know what we should be. We know what we should be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, said John. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to have the fullness of his nature. We possess it now. You don't if you're not a Christian, beloved. Oh, pardon my being direct, won't you? But we're living in the very last days. And it could be that some dear men, women, young people, who've been coming to this building, this meeting, week after week, month after month, year after year, are going to be left behind. This is why we're longing to know that you're really saved. And if you are, come and tell us. Come and tell one of the elders or deacons. Come and tell the preacher. Let Brother Hesketh know. If you know him, you probably know him better than you know me. Tell him. We want to know whether you're ready to go. The burden for you. Now, this wonderful wedding feast. I want you to think with me of three or four events in relation to the old wedding, the Oriental wedding feast. It's very, very important. And it has a very wonderful bearing upon the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we shall see. But first of all, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in chapter 14 of John's Gospel? That wonderful portion there he is talking to them. Their hearts are heavy because he's told them that he's going away, and they know precisely what that means when his physical presence is not with them. They don't know yet that the Holy Spirit is coming until the Lord tells them further down. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. That's the word that he used. So I'm coming back. I'm going to send my alter ego, in a sense, some people call him, well, perhaps not the right word to use, but in a sense, it is the other self, the other part of the deity, the other part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit come, I'm not going to leave you orphans. And he's looking at them, their hearts are heavy. And with long faces, and a look in their eyes that reveal how troubled they are. Because they've had God living with them for three and a half years, meeting all their needs. And I think I said the other week, even when he sent them out two by two, he was with them, of course, in spirit, not there physically with them, but he said, did you lack anything? No, no, no. Even then, all their needs were met, and they knew that every day, although often, I believe every day was unpredictable, but they knew that every day he would meet their need. They realized that he was meeting their spiritual need, and their psychological need, and their physical need, their material need. He knew. They knew. Each one of them knew. what it might mean if he was going to leave. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. You trust in God. Of course they did, because they were Jews. Trust also in me. And he was putting himself on an equality with God, on a level with God. Trust also, that word indicates it. You trusted God, now trust me, because I'm God too. Let not your heart be troubled. Keep on trusting, keep on trusting. And he might have gone on and said, despite the clouds that are gathering, despite the Calvary work that I told you about, despite all that's going to happen, despite the fact that I've already told you a number of times that I'm going to die and rise again, despite it all, and despite the problems that you're going to have. And he might have said further, I know that you're going to leave me. I know that you're going to flee from me, every single one of you. John came back, of course, and the Lord will know that. But don't let your heart be troubled. And they would remember that word, I believe, when the dark clouds of Calvary, Gethsemane and Calvary, descended upon the Lord Jesus and descended upon their hearts too. Those words would come through them again and again and again. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Keep trusting me. And I believe some of them were standing afar off, just as those lovely women were weeping. I believe Peter was there. Peter seemed to indicate by what he said in his epistle. We haven't time to go into it. But I believe, although they fled from him, I believe they came back, some of them, and they stood right on the fringe of the crowd, away as far as they could get. And there, against the eastern sky, silhouetted were those three crosses, and in the middle their eyes were focused upon the man who was God. And I believe every single one, besides the women, everyone was weeping, because each one knew. They must have known. Because Peter himself had said on his own behalf, and on the behalf of the other disciples, thou art the Christ, the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwellings, many resting places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, get this. I go, and they would remember the relationship between the Eastern wedding. They would know exactly what the Lord Jesus was saying. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. We'll see in a moment or two the significance of this. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and the word is since, not if in the authorized, the Greek word is since I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, all based on the Eastern wedding. All right, now first of all, of course, there's the cross. Now, the young man who'd fallen in love with a girl in an Eastern country, in the Holy Land, we'll say, this young man, he would go to his father, and he would say, now, I want to be, let's use the modern word, I want to be engaged. Betrothed, if you like. I want to be engaged to Sarah. All right, the father of the young man would go to the father of the young woman. Now, she also, we'll imagine, had fallen in love with him. Not always, because sometimes, you see, in an Eastern family, if there were children, and these two families were very, very friendly, then they would make, the two fathers would make a contract, even if the children were very, very young. Sometimes they might be 4 or 3 or 4 or 5 years of age, something like that. And the boy and the girl would be brought up together, or they might not even be brought up together. They might live in another part of the country. They may not ever meet. They mightn't even meet down through the years. But this was done. This was a custom. And the father would go and come back to the young man, fall in love with the girl with the young man. And he would go to the father of the bride, to be, and he would say, now, let's make this contract. So they would go to the magistrate. And for a year, it was usually about a year, this contract would be binding. It would be absolutely binding. They weren't cohabiting. But in the eyes of the law, they were ostensibly man and wife. Well, the engagement could be broken off. Although they were betrothed one to the other, and in the eyes of the Lord, ostensibly they were man and wife, if something happened, if perchance, for some reason, the young woman found herself in trouble and she was pregnant with another man, then the young man could go to the magistrate and he could sever the contract. That happened with Joseph, remember? Joseph went, he found that before the angel appeared to him and told him precisely what had happened, Joseph decided to put away, that's it, to put away Mary and break the contract with her. According to law, he was quite justified in doing that sort of thing. All right, now the two fathers made the contract. The father of the bride would see to it that his daughter never left the house without a companion. She would be dressed in head, from head to foot in a veil. Her head, her face would be covered, but she would never ever go out alone. This was done because the father of the bride was looking after the interests of the bridegroom. So day after day, just about a year, if she went out, she would have someone with her. She was looking forward to the day, and she didn't know the precise day. No one knew the day. I was reading an article by my good friend, Dr. Stephen Alford. I was friendly with him. I think I've told you this. He's very close to Billy Graham. And I was friendly with him over there in Wales. He was the son of brethren missionaries from Angola. Lived in our city. And he was a great servant of the Lord, and still is a great servant of the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful Bible teachers. One of the best Bible teachers, I think, that we have in the church today. And he was writing an article in a book that I had. I happened to find the book, and I turned over the pages, and there was an article by Dr. Stephen Alford. He said that a certain Englishman one day was traveling in the Holy Land. And he was driving in his car. As they were driving along with a companion, another Christian, they found in front of them a number of virgins who were dancing in the road. They were passing through a village, I presume. And these virgins, again, I presume there were 10. I'm not sure whether he said. I think he might have said 10. But they were dancing. So the brother, the Englishman, stopped the car. And he said to his Palestinian friend, well, what are these young women doing? Oh, they are the virgin friends of the bride who is going to get married. Oh, great, said the Englishman. Do you think we could stay and watch the wedding? Companion smiled. No, he said, I don't think we can because we don't know. We don't know when the bridegroom's coming. Well, that's the first part of it. But the second part, right over the word, over that little part that I've told you now, that part that deals with the bridegroom, his father, the bride and her father, right over that little story, absolutely true, custom, the word betrothed or betrothal. Now, the next one deals with the building. For you see, the young man, he's living with his father and mother, and the house in which they live, the eastern house, is surrounded by a large wall. As the children have come, we'll imagine there are two or three or maybe four children in the family, as the children have come, so the father builds a few walls inside the great enclosure. Maybe the wall is 5, 6, 7 feet high, and inside is his home, two or three rooms, but he builds a few more walls, and he covers those walls with a roof or two, and then those are the extra buildings of the children. But then the building has to be extended again because those children grew up and they get married. And this young man we're talking about, he goes to his father. He says, "Father, I want to build a home for my bride. Before I go and I bring her back home, I want to build." And so they begin to build. And the young man builds, and he puts the roof over the building, and maybe one or two. Most of the cooking, of course, is done outside. They use the rooms for sleeping. When the rooms are finished, the young man goes to his dad. He said, "Father, now I think I have to go and claim my bride. It's about a year, somewhere about a year, and I want to know. The bride is there waiting. It's almost a year. She's preparing herself. And the virgins are getting ready. It could be any day now. It's about a year. It could be the exact day by the year. It could be the day before. Could be the day after. But they don't know the exact date. But they have to be ready." We see the relevance of that parable the Lord Jesus told in chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel. Remember? Five wise, five foolish. Five were ready, five weren't. Five had oil in their lamp. And quite a few of our Bible scholars and teachers, students in our churches and other churches too, fundamental Baptist churches, they believe that the oil stands for the Holy Spirit. And those five foolish virgins, they stand for those who are professing Christians. They have all the outward paraphernalia of those who belong to the church or to the ones who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Could be someone here tonight in this or this morning in this service. I don't know. Some dear heart here, outwardly someone might think or people might think, "Well, there's a Christian, there's someone, I know he or she is a Christian." But you're just a professor, you're not a possessor. You don't have the oil in your lamp. You don't have the witness, and that speaks of witness. And the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit within. And you don't have the oil indwelling. You don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And you don't have the real witness, the real testimony that you belong to the Lord Jesus. So you belong to the five foolish verses in that sense. Again, there's that parable in chapter 22 of Matthew of the king who had a banquet, you remember, and he sent out the wedding invitations. Those who had them refused them. The Lord Jesus was talking very clearly to the Pharisees and the elders, the rulers of the Jews, and they knew precisely, because read the context, in that they were planning not only to trip him up in his words, but they were planning also behind it all because of envy. They were planning to kill him, to stone him. They wanted to get rid of him, and they didn't know that right there before their very eyes, they were looking at their Messiah, their Creator, the God of the universe, the ruler that is in Israel, the God of Israel. They didn't know that. And they crucified him. But he told them this parable, and they must have known that he was often, as now, in this parable, talking to them. He said, the king sent out the invitations, and he wouldn't come to the banquet. Then the king sent his servants out to the highways and the byways, and they came in from all walks in life. They came, willing to come. Oh, just like the harlots and the rest of them, the Lord Jesus said on another occasion, they'll come into the kingdom, but you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you'll be left outside altogether. You've had the invitation down through the years, and you know the good news of the kingdom, or you should know it, but you've turned your back upon it, and by the same token you've turned your back upon the king. And he might have said, you turned your back upon me because I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Same might apply to some dear heart here this morning. Again, I don't know. But to conclude this part of the message, the parable, when the king went into the banquet, he saw one man without a wedding garment. Everyone who came in was clothed in a wedding garment. By the way, if you look at the context in chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, those who are there in the banquet are clothed in fine linen, which is the righteousness, but the really it's the plural word again in the Greek. The righteousness is, oh, we have the undergarment of the righteousness of Christ the moment you receive the Lord Jesus. You are clothed and I'm clothed that moment of acceptance of Jesus. We're clothed in His righteousness. But here at the wedding feast, we're going to be clothed in the righteousnesses of the saints. Those righteousnesses that God has seen in our lives since we became Christians. And the man in the feast without the garment, of course, he was thrown out into outer darkness. And every single person who does not come to Jesus does not possess either the garment of the righteousness of Christ or the garments of the righteousnesses of the saints. Outside, forever, in outer darkness. And again, this dear saint of God on the tape I mentioned earlier, he's talking next week on the black holes in space. Outer darkness. Maybe the Lord Jesus was referring to that. Outer darkness. Who knows? Well, we come now to the next part of this wedding feast. The young man is going to go and bring his bride. He's going to bring his bride. So we thought of the betrothal, thought of the buildings being built, now the bride to be brought back to the Father's house. Everything prepared. You see the relevance of the words of the Lord Jesus? I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. My Father's home. Away he goes. Away the young man goes. The five virgins in the parable, wise virgins, are ready. And usually he came at night. It seems some kind of a custom that the bridegroom would come at night time. And he was coming and it was midnight. Behold, the bridegroom coming. And do you know? This is the cry of the church today. This is the cry of the Holy Spirit today. May I say very reverently, the Holy Spirit, the best man, may I say those words reverently, he's saying, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Mary Cartwright, a couple of months ago, dear brother, David's wife, Hesley, over there in Marsh Harbour, she called me. She said, Brother Bill, I've been talking there on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. She said, Brother Bill, why is it you think we're getting so much talk about the Holy Spirit, but the second coming of the Lord Jesus? And right off the top of my head, which is usually pretty empty anyway, but somehow it came off the top of my head. I said, well, Mary, the only answer that I can think of is that this is the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. She said, Christians from every denomination today, more than ever, are saying Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And it's deepening. People are talking about it with a deeper conviction. People, men and women of God, they're talking about the second coming. And they're saying it in a different way. The conviction is being revealed. It's being manifested. You see it in their demeanor. You see it in their voices. You see it in the way they preach it. You see it when they're talking about Jesus is coming. They know. Why do they know? Why do we know? Because it's the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. I said, Mary, the only answer that I can think of is that it's the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. And all over the world today, the church is receiving this knowledge, this conviction. The heart of every believer, whatever the country, whatever the color of the skin, whatever the creed, I say, if people are born again, they're in the family of God and they're the church, in the church, the church, the bride of Christ. Several metaphors, of course, the building, church is the building, the church is the body, but the most beautiful is the bride. The bridegroom coming. And the five wise virgins with their oil in the lamp, representing the Holy Spirit, they go out to meet him. They're ready. They're ready. And those five foolish virgins are left behind. And they come to the door when they know that the bridegroom has come. And they knock on the door, open unto us. And the door is closed. And they hear the voice of the bridegroom within saying, I don't know you. I know you not. And I hate to think. And I'm a very emotional Welshman. And I have to restrain myself from getting emotional when I talk about this. But I hate to think of any dear man or woman, any person here this morning, who's going to be left behind. And the door of salvation is closed. And you will not take part in that wonderful, wonderful wedding feast. You'll be left behind. Then back, as I said earlier, back to the Father's home. That could happen today. There, the Father's house will be the banquet. The banquet. Oh, there's a feast, of course. The Eastern custom is that the bridegroom father, if he can afford it, according to his means, the number of guests will be invited. But now the real wedding feast is at the Father's house. Some of our Bible students, some of our Bible scholars in our churches and other churches again, they believe that the wedding supper of the Lamb is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Well, I keep an open mind about that. You see, before the wedding feast, there has to come the judgment seat of Christ. For service, not for sin. Then the wedding feast. Could be here on earth. But as I see it, as I look at the book of the Revelation, I believe after the wedding supper of the Lamb, there will be this 1,000 years of honeymooning on the earth. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, and all eyes will be focused upon the bridegroom. I've taken quite a number of weddings over the years. At home, don't have a license here, but at home, quite a number. Always it's the bride. It's the bride who's the focus of attention. Oh, what a beautiful bride. And as I said last week, there's never an ugly bride. Every bride is beautiful. But they never focus upon the bridegroom. I've never heard them say, what a good looking bridegroom. Well, they wouldn't say it about me anyway. What a good-looking bridegroom. But they always say it about the bride. But in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, and certainly in the marriage supper of the Lamb, all eyes will be focused, the eyes of the bride, the church, will be focused on the bridegroom. Are you ready? Stay behind this morning. Give me the joy. Give Brother Hesketh the joy, if you know him better than me. Come forward. Give us the joy of leading you to Christ. Now I have a very important message. Tonight my last message, if the Lord doesn't come, could come between now and this evening. I'm going to talk about a wonderful parable in chapter 14. Read it if you can before you come. It's a true story. Peter walking on the water, he represents the church. The Lord Jesus up there in the mountain representing his present position as high priest. The Jewish disciples in the boat representing the Jewish people going through their time of Jacob's trouble. And the Holy Spirit has revealed this to me. It didn't come from my little computer between my eyes, I assure you. I just don't have the brain. I believe the Holy Spirit taught me this. Now, I would invite you to do your best to come out tonight because God has blessed this little message. I've preached this the fourth time tonight. Three times, twice in Abercorn, once in dear old Central. Fourth time tonight. And I believe that God will bless you if you come. I'm going to ask my good friend to come up, Brother Hesketh, and close in prayer.
Shall we pray? Father, we've heard the good news today. Wonderful news. Our hearts are warm. Our hearts are aflame. Because we have been reminded that he whom we have not seen, but whom we love, is coming again. And coming soon. We thank you for the wonderful fact that the babe that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who lived that sinless life, that life of glory and beauty and of grace, that was given sacrificially upon the cross for the sin of the world, for man who rejected him, this one who was buried, who rose again, who ascended, who is alive beyond the heavens, is coming again. He is our own Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray that should there be with us any who do not know him personally, any who have never said, Jesus, you were born that I might be born again. You died that I might never die eternally. Your blood was shed that my sins might be washed away. You rose again that I, should I die, rise into life eternal. For should you come, I would go to be with you. Lord, if there be any who have not made a conscious decision to say to this Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior, and I thank you for loving me enough to die for me. May they do so now. And may they become a member of the body of Christ, of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant it, Lord. For Brother Bill, we give you our thanks. We bless you for him and his ministry. Take him safely home for this summertime. Bring him back to us. Keep him well. And for beloved Brother Jeremy, as he's now on his way, again, we thank you for him, his being with us. Bless him, and may it be your will to bring him back to us as well. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon you, and upon me, until his face receives in Jesus.